Good morning. We are so very happy to see each one of you here this morning. You know, just noticing before services started, most of us are here, and that there are just one or two that are out. And there's a couple that I think we ought to be mindful and send cards to or call. And one is Betty Lowe. You know, she lives by herself, and she's off in Sullivan, and nobody sees her. And it's good to contact with her. You know, there's Mary Smith over here at the Villas. They're not allowed to have visitors. And so phone calls or card would be really welcome to them. We had lessons about prejudice, about judging, and then we observed that God requires that we confront sin. It's a whole lot easier to just sort of retire back in our bubble and watch the world go by and think in our mind how terrible that is. But the Lord told us, he says, "When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, and the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will be required at your hands." God requires that we be the one who blows the trumpet to warn about the upcoming wrath of God. Jesus put it in a much more poetic way. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden." He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." He says, "I'm not foolish. Nobody lights a light and then covers the light so no one can see the light. But instead he puts that light up so that light will cast its beams out and get rid of the darkness." And so even though our light may be small, we are to let it shine. And the darker the place, the brighter that small light seems to be. But you know, there are a lot of people that don't like light. It's sort of not the PC thing for anyone to speak up and identify most any kind of action that someone else takes as being wrong. John chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But the one that practices truth comes to the light, is attracted by the light." And he says, the light is something that will distinguish, will judge between people. And if we're the light and we're shining, there are going to be some people that really don't like it. But Peter says, don't be intimidated by them. He says, do not be troubled, but appoint the Lord as the ruler of your life. Sanctify him in your heart and be ready to give an answer to anyone about why you believe what you believe. And the darker the darkness becomes, the more opportunity there is for the light to shine. And so he writes to us, the Spirit tells us in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says that we are supposed to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward those who are outsiders. And then he says, making the most of the opportunity. He says, whenever you have an interaction with someone who is not a Christian, who is outside the fellowship of Christ, that's an opportunity. He says, you're supposed to let your speech be with grace, with unmerited favor. They don't deserve to be treated real nice. They're in error and living in rebellion against God. But he says, let your speech be with grace as though it were seasoned with salt. You put a little bit of salt on to make it more palatable. He says, you're not trying to start a debate, but you're trying to share salvation with them. In our last lesson, we observe that our salvation, our relationship with God, isn't based upon rules keeping. We're not saved by how good we are. We're saved because Jesus had mercy on us. He extended his grace to us in response to the faith that we have in him. We saw that God will not save anyone in their sin, but he's willing to save everyone from their sin. And so as the apostles taught, they said, therefore repent and turn so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He says, what we need to do is explain to people that they need to change the direction of their life and center their life around Christ. Because even us, no one who sins willfully will be forgiven. We sometimes have debates about what it means to sin willfully. That is, you understand that it's sin, but you do it anyway. And you live without regard to what the will of God is in something. So Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We're freed from the law of sin and death. When we sin, the grace of God will cover that sin. But it doesn't give us a license to live just any way we want to live and to do whatever we want to do. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. He says, you're not separated from God every time you fall short of the glory of God. You're not out of fellowship with God every time you sin because you've been set free from that. But it also doesn't give you a license to sin. You know, been thinking some things about marriage this week and some discussions I've been having with some people. And it's sort of like the difference between when you're dating and when you're married. When you're married and you forget her birthday, by and by she'll forgive you. She may put you through some unpleasantries before she does, but by and by she'll forgive you. But when you're dating and you forget her birthday, she begins to forget about you. You become more and more of a distant memory, and the relationship can be destroyed by that. For by grace you are standing in the state of having been saved. By grace, through faith, are you saved, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is given as a gift. It's not earned. And so we have to be willing to share that gift with other people. In our country, in America, most people you ask will say they believe in Christ. They believe in Jesus. And most, about 63%, will claim to be Christian. But you know, that's sort of not the way that Jesus taught. In fact, Jesus said that straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. He doesn't say that everybody who knows about Jesus will be saved. That's just a foreign concept, but it's something that's very comforting to those who are not willing to make the commitment to follow Christ. Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 18, he said, it's really difficult for an American to be saved. He says, for it's more difficult for a rich man, not an American, to be saved than it is put a camel through the eye of a needle. He says, it's just really tough. And he said, only with God can it be made possible. Those who are saved on the basis of imputed righteousness, not of any righteousness that is of their own. The righteousness which comes from God is based on faith. And when we have that faith and we pour our trust into Christ, then Christ uses that trust. He imputes that trust to us as righteousness. But the whole thing is we want to see this lesson. This week's lesson is that it's all about the surrendered heart. We can see that the scriptures teach that our relationship with God is totally based on faith. And faith is a heart condition. Faith is a condition of heart where you will surrender your will to the will of God. And Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says, and he was saying, he is Jesus, and Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He starts off a conditional sentence. Starts off with the word if, means it's a conditional sentence. In the original language, there are three kinds of conditional sentences, and it's determined by the grammar which one it is. A class A conditional sentence is I might and I will. Second class is I might but I won't. And the third class is I might and I may or may not. And so we have to look further on down the sentence, and he says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself. And the word come there gives us the key to it, because the word come is in a subjective mood, which is theoretical. And so he says, this is a class three conditional sentence. He says, I'm going to give you some conditions. You may or may not follow me based upon these conditions, if you're willing to accept these conditions. And so Jesus here sets out these. Many come to Jesus, but they stop short of becoming disciples. There are a lot of people that believe in Jesus, but there are very few who are actually his disciples. You know, the story of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18 says that he comes and he asks Jesus what thing he has to do to be saved. He actually felt pretty good about himself, thought he was pretty righteous. And Jesus says, well, you keep the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Honor your parents, etc. And he says, oh, I've been doing that all my life. And then Jesus says, well, then there's one thing you lack. Sell everything you own and distribute the money to the poor, and come follow me. And he went away very sad, because he was an extremely rich guy, and he wasn't willing to give up his wealth on this earth in order to have eternity with God. Sometimes we consider the cost of discipleship too high, and we're unwilling to pay it. Jesus requires total commitment, if we're going to be his disciples, we don't do it halfway. Jesus will never be second place in your life. He'll never be second place in my life. He'll never be second place in anyone's life. If he is not number one in a person's life, he has no relationship with that person. He knows our heart. Again, we remind ourselves of our primary text, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He says, if we're going to be the disciple of Jesus, we have to be all in. We don't come halfway. He says, I'm not going to cohabit with you. You're going to be the bride of Christ, or you're not going to have a relationship with him. To form a relationship, we must be willing to totally commit ourselves. The relationship of a Christian with Christ is like a marriage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, the Spirit talks about, it says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The problem is that too many people want to just cohabit with God. They don't want to really get married. You know, that's become more and more popular in our culture today, is people want to have all the perks of marriage without any of the commitment that's required when a marriage is formed. And so if we're not willing to commit and to be all in, he says, we're not going to have a relationship. You know, it's more often the guy than the girl who will suggest, well, instead of just jumping headlong into this marriage thing, we'll just live together for a while and we'll see how it goes. I really wish I had saved it. I read an article which guy was quoting from somebody else's book about the vows between people who are going to cohabit. And it went something like, I'll stay with you as long as it's good for me. If you catch a cold, I'll be glad to go down to the pharmacy and get some medicine for you. But if you get a serious illness so that you can't take care of me, I'm out of here. And the opportunity comes that I can have a better situation, well, I'll go with the better situation, because after all, we're just in this as long as it's good for us. And that attitude carries over into people's relationship with God. People want to receive from God without making a real commitment. But Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and do it daily and follow me daily. The word deny is in the aorist tense, which means that it's something that's fully accomplished and stands as a accomplished fact. It keeps on going. It's the way of life for the one who is a follower of Christ. The follower of Christ denies himself on a regular basis, day by day. We all have goals in our life, and sort of a roadmap. Some people write it down and plan it out step by step, and other people just sort of, well, I've got it in the back of my mind, and this is what's going to happen. I know I had my life all planned out. I was going to have hog operation where I had 500 sows, and I was going to market a lot of feeder pigs every week. And I was about 15% of the way into accomplishing that goal, and I had accomplished each step that I had laid out. Things were sort of on track, but then Christ got in the way, and I started becoming involved in serving Christ. And then you get a little bit more involved and you don't have time to go to work. You don't have time to do other things. And then it comes down to a decision. Will I follow Christ or will I follow my dreams? And we have to be of a situation where it isn't really a decision. We follow Christ. Each of us starts off and we have educational goals which lead to professional goals, and then we want to marry and have a family, and we go one step after the other step, and the back of the mind the whole way is that 401k. We establish that 401k while we're young, and we just keep on packing it. And the whole idea is we're living in the present for a secure retirement in the future. And he says in Luke 9:24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus is understanding that he's asking us to make a commitment, and that commitment is going to have a financial cost involved in it. When he talks about whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will find it, and he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about there is a decision that we all have to make. What's going to be the priority of my life? Is the priority of my life going to be to accomplish that secure retirement or that professional goal or whatever along the way? Or is the goal of my life to be a follower of Christ and to accomplish the will of Christ on the earth? Jesus demands service, not just worship. Jesus doesn't accept terms. He demands a full surrender. When the battle has been fought and the battle is over and the generals meet, if one has been defeated, he doesn't get to establish the grounds upon which the ceasefire will be signed. He just has to submit. And that's our situation. We have to be willing to submit ourselves. When he says we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily, every single person that was listening to him fully understood what he was saying, much more than we understand it. When you were convicted and you were about to die on that cross, they gave you that cross beam, and you carried that crossbeam from the court out to the place where you would be crucified. And when you were seen walking through the street carrying that cross, just exactly the way it happened with Jesus, he says, when they saw you going down the road carrying that cross on the shoulder, they knew that you were as good as dead, that you were no longer making plans for the future. You were about to be crucified. And that's what Jesus says. He says, we have to be willing to surrender our life and to allow him to use our life. Jesus understood that such a commitment was going to be a financial burden. You know, he said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? He says, we're talking about profit and loss. But Jesus makes a point. It's a really good business decision to choose him, because the working life of a man, and it's a lot longer now than it was back in the day of Jesus, but 45 to 50 years, most folks are able to work. And we gain whatever we are going to gain during that amount of time. and then it's all over, and everything that we work for is all gone, and someone else has it. But he says, if you've gained the whole world and lost your soul, but if you have gained Christ, you gain your own soul. Eternity, you know, you work 60 years at most, and then you get 50,000 years of heaven. Wait a minute here now, that's a pretty good, you know, 50,000 years is just a start, just a blink of an eye. Eternity goes on without end. And so the point is that Jesus is making demands of us, but he's not making more demands of us than he was willing to give for us. Jesus left heaven. He was the ruler. He was the prince of heaven. He lived in splendor that we can't even comprehend. And he left that to come to the earth to save people. And he lived in what we would consider the most abject of poverty. And he died in poverty. While on the earth, he was treated with disdain. He was humiliated. And he was killed in the most gruesome way that a man could contrive. And then when he left this earth, he didn't just go back to everything the way it was in heaven before. He ascended into heaven in a human body. And he is daily interceding for us at the right hand of God. He's working for us in day by day, and by he'll come back. And the angel said, the same way you saw him ascend into the sky, you're going to see him descend in the sky. He ascended in a human body. He will descend in a human body, greatly glorified, but still in a body. He asked only that we spend a few short years accomplishing his ministry on the earth. So the question is, if you surrender your life to him, he'll save your eternal soul. He won't make you won't be good enough, but he'll make you good enough. He'll impute his righteousness to you. And in the day that he returns, it'll be a day of great joy, a day of reunion, a day of homecoming. If there's any way that we can serve you in your obedience to Christ, we invite you to come forward. We always say that.